Justin, let me borrow this. This is going to be a fun sermon. Now, I'm not bringing in a new form of church discipline, thankfully. This is a sword, and it's actually a little daunting to hold it because I'm actually shaking a little bit. It's if you think about swords and a weapon that we use that was used a long time ago in battle, I mean, this is a replica of William Wallace's sword. And it got me thinking, because I've always wanted to hold a sword while I preach. I won't do it the whole time. It should be interesting for the people that are closest to me here, too, when I try to wield this thing. I was thinking about swords, and I went online, which is dangerous, and looked up swordsmanship. And you can think of, like, fencing and things like that, but I wanted to know, like, how they used to train to handle one of these things. And I got to this website about swordsmanship, and it was interesting, and I'm going to quote it a little bit here. It says, "What does it take to fight effectively with a sword?" One response included a quote from a guy named Musashi. He said this, "Think neither of victory nor of yourself, but only of cutting and killing the enemy." And yet most of us approach swordsmanship for the first time with less than a lethal mindset. These are guys who are practicing this stuff today. They want to, as a hobby, learn how to fight with these things. Cutting and killing an opponent? Not likely. Try looking good and showing off some fancy footwork. The swordsman of today spends more time picking out his costume than training for combat. And that's why 9 times out of 10, a determined novice with martial intent will outfight him. Your study of swordsmanship should begin with true martial intent. Don't settle for what looks good. Find out what really works. Now, I'm not advocating having lethal intent with a sword. What I'm doing today, and I'm going to put this down because it's scaring me a little bit. What I was reminded of when I was looking at these sword things is how the Bible talks about the Word of God as a sword in different places. There's two places in particular that I'm thinking of. One is in Ephesians 6, verse 16 through 17. It says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," linking the Word of God with this lethal instrument. Another one is Hebrews 4, 12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, as I pondered this medieval swordsmanship, and I got that information from that website, I thought of another link. Both swordplay, if you want to handle that thing correctly, which I can't, and I only got it this morning, so I didn't get a chance to play with it at all, which would have been good. Both swordsmanship with that physical sword and handling the Word of God, they both take some training. Both are lethal weapons, and you have to carefully handle them both. That's the link I think that Scripture is making, too. The Word of God, it's even more of a deadly weapon than that sword is. This is why it's so important for us to teach and preach the Word of God here and to interpret it correctly. It's a very daunting task, and that's why week after week we go through Scripture when we're learning in Bible study downstairs and when we are preaching here and when we are in our care groups going through the book of James right now. And everything is just inundated with the Word of God. Now, today we continue to study through the book of Titus. So if you would turn there with me to Titus chapter 1. And it was actually 2 weeks ago since we had Resurrection Sunday last week. That I preached on the first part of this book with us. And just as a way of reminder, the first part of that was Paul's instruction to Titus. This was the second message that I preached a couple weeks ago, but He was talking about the characteristics that he should find in men to serve as pastors of the churches in Crete. And he said this, he must find men who were of a good heart. And again, they had to have a heart of a husband, the heart of a father. They could not be selfish or hot-headed or drunk or violent. He was giving us all these character traits to find the right men to lead these churches in Crete. Those are the biblical qualifications for a pastor pertaining to their character. Now, in other words, they were qualified to handle the sword, to actually just pick it up. But they needed to learn how to fight with it too. That simple list of character traits are the traits of Christ. So you're trying to find men who are most matched to what Jesus is what Paul was saying to Titus. My question is, what happens when a man has all of these traits, these character traits, but he does not believe that the Bible is true? Is that even possible? It is. We see it all the time. There are men who do not know swordsmanship. There are people in this world that do good things, but they don't believe in Jesus. We see it all the time. They pay their taxes, they love their kids, they love their wives, they stay faithful to them, but they deny that Jesus ever existed. There are all kinds of moral systems in the world that we can call upon. We can look to the Jews, who have a great moral system based on the Old Testament. The Mormons have a strong moral system. Even the Muslims have a great moral system that they abide by, a code. But we're talking here about the gospel setting people free from mere moral systems and living changed lives. See, the difference between moral systems and true biblical Christianity is that the moral systems are the means to the end for them. They are doing good things in order to earn a reward, whatever that reward may be in the different moral system. God teaches us in the Bible that we do not do things because of moral systems. We do things because of what already happened to us. That's what good works are. They're in response to the grace of God. He already gave us a reward, and we now are living by faith in honor of that gift, namely Jesus Christ. So why is that important? It's important because the moment we think that our works can earn us heaven, then we are boasting in our own power. So look at verse 9 for me in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says this, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." It is very important that we hold firm to the trustworthy word. This is the main verse that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. I will go through the section that I have, but this is the main part of it. And this is what got me thinking about swordsmanship. Hold firm to the trustworthy word. It's like grabbing onto that sword, knowing that it's firm in your hands, and being able to wield it correctly. But when we boast in our own power, we do what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 9. He said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. The reason moral uprightness without faith is so wretched is because we don't deserve the credit." Picture it, if you will. You're at a football game. You've got seats right in the end zone. And this receiver comes in and he makes this beautiful grab, just touches two toes in, and falls, and it's a touchdown. And you jump out of the stands, and you run over to him, and you grab the ball, and you say, "I scored!" It's not right. You didn't score. You can't take that credit. You did nothing. You can't go about claiming things that are not yours. That's what it's like when we start to boast in ourselves. We did nothing to earn our salvation. God did it all. And we've been singing about that all morning. And we learned about it in the table. He shed his own blood for us so that we would be able to say we are his and we are heirs to the throne. But the moment you start thinking, wow, I did a great job. I pray so well. I study my Bible so well. I can memorize the whole thing. Once you start thinking that I do things under my own power, you're boasting in your flesh. And God's saying, it's not right. So moral uprightness is not the only indication of salvation. Those good works aren't the only indication. We must believe the word of God without wavering. So that's what verse 9 told us. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. One of the main purposes of the pastors of a local church, then, is to believe the word of God. Now that sounds kind of simple and kind of obvious. But it's not a new phenomenon that even pastors in a church will not believe this. We have examples in history where men have torn apart churches because they have decided that parts of the Bible are not true. And they have gone around and taught people the wrong things about Scripture. It's been happening since the early church. So what we have here is Paul introducing this word to us, doctrine. We must hold firm to the word, the trustworthy word as taught. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It gets a bad rap sometimes from people because we want to make more of it than it is. Doctrine is simply the teaching that you give. The teaching that the Bible gives us and the teaching that we preach and teach through the word every time we meet together. Doctrine is simply teaching. And it's a word picture. The only place that is healthy and safe for pastors is in the words of Scripture. Once we veer outside of that, the results could be devastating. So there are two things that verse 9 tells us that pastors have to be able to do. The first one is that we must be able to instruct in the word, and the second is to be able to refute those who contradict it. Those are life and death issues. It may not seem like it just from words on a page, but those are life and death issues. If I start preaching or teaching something other than this word in here, you need to throw me out of the building. Verse 10, we find that there is opposition that Paul is talking about. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now the false teachers that Paul is speaking of were involved with these churches, these young churches of Crete. They were just forming, and Titus was the missionary going to plant those churches. They were people who were coming from within the churches to teach against sound doctrine. And that word sound there is the idea of it being healthy. Healthy doctrine of the church, the healthy teaching. The converts who began meeting together on Crete were most likely the Jews who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost at Act 2. It mentions them there, and I talked about that before. The error that they fell into was the same error that many believing Jews fell into at the time. They wanted to make keeping the law, the Old Testament law, a requirement for believers in Jesus Christ. So in essence, they wanted to marry these two things up, that they could keep all of the law and just add Jesus to that equation and still have Christianity. Now Paul equates the need to silence them to the offense that they were committing. They were upsetting whole families, is what he says. That's a grand charge against false teachers. Whole families here is a reference not only just to biological families that were there, because the churches now were not meeting in a building like we have here. They would have been meeting in homes. The church is people. It's It's not a building. So they were meeting in homes, and Paul even explains in other areas in Scripture that we are a family together here. So when he says they're upsetting whole families, they were upsetting churches. And the word upsetting, I'm afraid, seems a little weak to me. Because the word there could also mean destroying. Now when you take this whole sword motif that I'm playing here, and look at that, they were destroying whole families. As if they were chopping them with a sword. Whole families. The doctrine of false teachers is devastating. I've seen this time and again when churches will split over a doctrine, and it's because somebody came in and started teaching a false doctrine. Teaching is powerful. We can build up or destroy people with what we teach. When we look through the book of James tonight, we will see how he talks about the tongue and how it can destroy people or it can build up. That's in care groups tonight. We must be careful how we wield the sword. There's nobody in history that I can think of that better illuminates the example that teaching can be devastating than Hitler. He was a masterful speaker and teacher, and he shaped a whole nation of people by that. So Titus's mission on Crete was a difficult one. He had to choose pastors who could refute false teachers. Now my question is, where was he going to go to find these guys? Now, I realize he could probably go to the Crete Baptist Seminary down the road, right? It's not possible. They didn't have anything like that. He could go to pastorsearch.com and find some resumes to look at on Crete. He didn't have that. Where did he have to go? Look at verses 12 through 14. This seems like it's just kind of thrown in there, but it's fascinating. Paul unloads a little bomb here on Titus. He says this, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Now, this little quotation here is fascinating because Paul is quoting a prophet or philosopher of the time. And this is in a little poem, and the guy's name was Epimenides. He lived around the 6th century B.C. And after digging into this poem a little bit, it's like this nugget that you just dig up and you realize what Paul's doing here. See, I'll give you a little background. The poem was written by this man, and it's a poem written by the perspective of a guy named Minos. Now, Zeus was the mythological god, and Minos was his son who was half god, half man in mythology. And Minos is writing this, and he is talking to Zeus about the beliefs of the Cretan people. And he says this, this is the poem that he quotes, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one." This is again Minos speaking to Zeus. "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But they are not. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." That's the quote of the poem. The sin against Zeus is that the people believed that he died. But Minos is saying that he will never die because he's a god. Now what's so fascinating about this is that Paul is revealing the sin that the people of Crete had by using this cultural poem that they would have known very well. They were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, coming off of Resurrection Day last week, we can see how important it is to understand and believe that Christ was raised from the dead. They were destroying churches because they were preaching a false gospel convincingly about the resurrection. So Paul quoted the last stanza of this line elsewhere too, in Acts 17. He said, "In you we live and move and have our being." And again there, he's using a poem, a cultural reference, to show them that this is truly what is happening, even though you've been talking about it in your poetry. Paul taught the same thing to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22, he said this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he's raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." It's kind of a grim view that he's talking here. But then he says this, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul was teaching that the resurrection is important, and it is indeed true. False teachers, the ones on Crete, they were teaching that the faith of the churches in Crete was in vain. Paul was using this story that they knew well to convey the truth that Jesus was alive now. Paul's testimony was that he was raised. But he calls their testimony, he calls the testimony true because it was exactly the thing that was happening in the churches in Crete. And this was the reason why pastors had to be qualified. They could not ignore false teaching. They had to confront it. They had to have the resolve to stand firm for the truth of Scripture. They had to be able to silence false teachers. Now, it would have been great to carry one of those true swords to be able to silence false teachers. But Paul was saying that you have to carry the real sword, the real word of God, to be able to silence them, not by any type of violence, but by your line of teaching. That is the most powerful weapon that any person has. However, in the latter part of verse 13, Paul says this, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Now, this is one of those areas where Scripture gives you something that you don't expect. The first part of it seems logical. "Therefore rebuke them sharply." And I expect that to say what? "Rebuke them sharply that they may slither away like the snakes that they are." That's what I want to hear next. It's not what he says. He says, rebuke them for what reason? So that they may be sound in the faith. See, the goal of sound doctrine is sound faith. The power of the gospel is to change people from dead unbelievers to believers who are alive in Christ. That's what he's talking about. The resumes of the prospective pastors on Crete, they listed these things. Liar, evil beast, lazy glutton. That's their resume. All right, I can choose these guys. These are great. Titus had to shape these men into pastors. He had to teach them swordsmanship. And he had to teach it by rebuke. See, the rebuke was meant to heal, not destroy. That's so important for us to realize. Because when we go up to a brother or sister in Christ and we tell them that there's something not lining up in their life with Scripture, that rebuke is not meant to destroy them. It's meant to heal them. That's why church discipline is important. Because the discipline of the church is not meant to destroy somebody or just cast them out. It's meant to bring them back in and heal them into full fellowship with the body of believers that we are in. So Paul gives all of this as the reason why he left Titus in Crete, so that he could choose men to serve as pastors for the sake of the faith of the elect. Now, in the final two verses of this part, Paul refutes the false teachers directly. He is giving the sound doctrine of which he has been talking about. Look at verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The false teachers were promoting these Jewish myths, as Paul was putting it, as a means of faith. This means that they were teaching that believers could be made unclean when they touched certain unclean things, and that they had to submit to the law in order to be saved, in order to be cleansed by that. When Jesus died on the cross, everything changed. God ushered in the new covenant. The old covenant laws of purity, washings, and food laws, they pointed to a time when our sins would be taken care of by Christ on the cross. When they'd be washed away by the blood and making us clean. And when we would be eternally full by the bread of Christ. Paul echoes Matthew 15 when he says this. This is when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 7 through 11. He says, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but in their hearts, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." False teachers on Crete were defiled because of the false gospel that they taught. What came out of them was defiled. They were not handling the sword correctly, and that's dangerous. So what do we do with this? How can we apply this to us now? It's not just for pastors, but it is for pastors. We stand up here and we hold a sword in our hands. And we wield it. And we could wield it incorrectly and destroy somebody with it. Or we could wield it correctly and do what the Hebrews 4 says, and it'll pierce your heart. And it'll pierce you to the point where you want to repent of sin and you want to live for Christ. That's what the sword is for, not to destroy. We must know God only by what He reveals to us. And we must interpret it correctly so that our church family will not suffer. This is a serious task for pastors. We're not perfect, so we must be in constant communication with the one who is perfect. Our faith must consist of right doctrine and right living. That's why Paul was so adamant here and in the book of Timothy, in 1 Timothy, saying that there has to be godly character in these men and there has to be sound doctrine in these men. But pastors aren't alone in this. As a family of believers congregated together as a church, we are together in this mission. Peter says it in 1 Peter 3:15. While writing to the elect, he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." He's charging us here to all have the same attitude. The duty of pastors is to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The instructions were meant to make the elect healthy in doctrine so that they will be able to give the same instructions to others, and on and on and on. We do this here. We send out people from this body to preach the good news at the juvenile detention center, or the gospel mission, or Mexico, or wherever to the ends of the earth, or at your table at home with your family, or beside your dying relative when they need to hear about Christ. Or when you pray with your children at night, instilling in them the words that they need to hear so desperately. We all do this. We all give an account for the hope that lies in us, both in our deeds and in our words. So we must be prepared to be good swordsmen. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. It is truly life to us. And the fact that we can take that sword of your word and pierce ourselves with it every day. Father, give us the strength to do that. Give us the strength and discipline to make it a ever-present part of our lives when we are hearing your word, we are reading your word, we are singing your word, and we are glorifying you with everything that we have and everything that we are. Father, bless us in your word today so that we will be able to continue in that and endure any of the false teaching that may be out there now. Father, we ask that you would protect our hearts so that we would be able to share that hope that lies within us with others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.